Well, it was when we were first married. 21, and Anita was 21, I was 23, and we were just getting our first house set up in Yakima. She was a full-time nursing student. I was a full-time youth and music director at a church and a part-time student at night school, and we didn't have very much money, amazingly enough, because youth ministry doesn't pay well. It's weird, but yeah, it's true. And but the church had been super gracious, and they had That's interesting. You get distracted by that? That's cool. Anyways. Do you know what that is? Oh, it's a car alarm. Very good. Okay. Well, I guess the valet parking program is working out there. We were just getting our house set up, and the church had renovated this old farmhouse on Marks Road down in Yakima, and we were buying furniture for our new house, our little love shack. And so we went down to the furniture store downtown, one that we'd seen advertised, and we needed to buy a bed, our first bed. And so we shopped around, and we looked at some of the different mattresses and things like that. And we talked to the salesperson, and we found one that fit within our tight budget, but still seemed like it would do for what we, you know, it would be a good bed. And so we got ready to buy it and went up to the counter, and the salesperson there said, "Would you like us to put the stain guard treatment on it?" I said, "Wow, what's that?" So when they explained, well, it's this thing that we put on the fabric to, you know, help, you know, it repels water, it helps it not have stains, it keeps the mattress good for longer. I thought, wow, maintenance, that's a good idea. Oh, is it like that stuff that you get in the store, you know, like $10 Scotchgard can? Is it kind of like that, that you can just kind of spray on? And they said, well, it's similar to that product, but it's more effective because it's professionally applied. I thought, oh, well, how much is this? And the salesperson said, well, it's $100. $100? That for us. Well, it still is a lot of money, you know? And so we said, we're going to have to think about this. And so we consulted among ourselves, you know, with, you know, our 21 and 23 years of life experience. Talked this over, trying to make a good decision. Now, some of you are snickering because you already know how the story is going to end, don't you? Well, don't spoil it, okay? So we talked it over, and we thought, you know, furniture is something that we're going to have for a long time, and so, you know, we really want, you know, let's spend the extra $100. If it really helps this mattress last longer, we'll do that. So we, okay, we'll get the protection plan, and so, you know, we're paying at the counter, and, you know, back behind the door, behind the counter, the person's applying the treatment. And so we finish paying, and I go and I look around the corner back there, and there's a guy with the can from the store going on the mattress while they're charging us $100 for it outside. And I'm thinking, is not a $90 ability, right? Does not make you a professional. Now, do you want to know why we fell for that? Now, who here already knew how that story was going to end? You, because you've been there, and you've experienced this. Do you want to know why we fell for it? It's because we didn't ask you. Because we didn't know you, and you weren't there, and we didn't even know to ask. Most of the decisions, especially financial, but certainly in other arenas in life, most of the decisions that we make that we end up regretting later are ones that we make in isolation. I mean, we didn't intend to get ripped off for a $90 that we didn't want to pay. You know, we made the best decision we had with the information and experiences, you know, what a cumulative 44 years of experience right there in that room, you know. We did the very best we could with what we had. We didn't intend to be ripped off, but we were. Because we didn't have your perspective. Most of the decisions that we end up regretting later, most of them, not all, but most of them, are decisions we make in isolation. Just think about it for yourself. Like maybe the decisions in life that you've regretted the most, the choices that you regret the most, just think about them. You know, maybe it's in the financial arena, like, you know, our little Scotch guarding incident, you know, or maybe, you know, it was like, hey, why buy the car when I can lease it, you know? Or, yeah, I want to get the extended warranty for that appliance. That's a great idea. Or, you know, I don't have the money for it now, but I can just put it on the credit card. I mean, all of these decisions you make them in isolation. Or maybe it's in the relational field. Like, yeah, hey, let's just move in together while we see if this relationship works. You know, or yes, I just know that I can change him. You know, all these things, we tend to make these decisions in isolation. So turn to your neighbor and tell him the worst thing. No, never mind. We're not going to do that. Not going to do that. But just think of those choices. Those choices that you go, wow, I wish I could have done that differently. We'll see in God's word today that the Lord has given us a resource for making, decision making is just one small arena, but he's given us this resource for making good decisions that most of the time goes underappreciated and underutilized. So get your Bibles, and we're going to look in the book of Philippians, and while you're turning there, and you can use, you know, feel free to use the table of contents. There is no shame in looking up where to find it, but if you don't have a Bible, maybe grab one from a table somewhere. Let's open up the Word of God. Let me give you a little bit of background to the book. So Philippians is written by a guy by the name of Paul, and it's written to a church in Philippi. It was at the time a city of about 2,000 people in a region called Macedonia. It is the first church founded in the continent of Europe. And it got started in this really weird way. We read about it in Acts chapter 16, and in about AD 50, Paul is traveling around, and he gets this vision in the middle of the night of a man asking him to come to Macedonia and help. And so, you know, he and Silas and maybe Luke, we're not sure, go to the city of Philippi, and they're trying to start a church, and they go into the city, and there's no synagogue in there, so there's no at least established body of Jewish believers, or at least not enough male Jewish believers for there to be a synagogue. And so on the Sabbath, he goes to a river outside the city, and he meets a bunch of women there, women that are Jewish believers, and he preaches to them, and this church starts with a women's group. Pretty cool, huh? And there's a woman there called Lydia who is a cloth dealer and apparently fairly wealthy. And so she invites the believers to meet in her home. And so this church gets founded on the leadership of Lydia in her home and this women's group. And then the next thing that happens is so wild. So Paul and Silas, they're preaching downtown, and there's a woman down there, a girl, that is able to do fortune-telling, and they pray for her, and a demon comes out of her, and so she can no longer do fortune-telling anymore, so her family gets really mad, and they have them beat up and thrown in jail. Then it gets even weirder, because Paul and Silas are in jail in the middle of the night, and there's an earthquake, and the walls of the prison fall down, and the shackles on their arms fall off, you know, while they're praying in the middle of the night. And rather than just walk away from the prison, they stay there. And they call out to the jailer, hey, jailer, we're still in here. Because the jailer is so, you know, scared that, you know, that there's been a prison break, and he's ready to kill himself. He's so upset about it. But they stay there, and the jailer sees their faith and sees that they're from God. He immediately falls on his knees and converts, and his whole household is baptized, and the church in Philippi gets started. Crazy, huh? What a wild way to church plant. So they get this church started, and by the time this letter is written, they're about 10 years, it's about 10 years later. Paul's been there for a number of years, it's about AD 50, visiting again in 56 and 57, and now it's about year 60 or 61, and he's writing from Rome this really affectionate letter to the church, to these people that he's spent all this time with. He just loves this church. So, you found Philippians yet? You're good? Okay, so let's open it up and let's start reading through verse 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to who? All God's holy people in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and the deacons. So, you know, you've got overseers and deacons in the church, a couple levels of leadership. In our church, overseers would probably be what we call our leadership team, people that kind of make the decisions of the church. You know, they help to kind of govern the affairs of the church. And you've got this group called deacons, and they're like in our church, what we probably call our ministry team leaders. They're our deacons, they're our small group leaders, they're Sunday school teachers, they're worship leaders, people that are serving to strengthen the church. So overseers and deacons, and the letter is written to who again? All God's people. Now, the one big insight I want us to wrestle with today, when you first hear this, you're going to go, duh. So I'll just warn you, and you can say duh when I say it, and then now you'll go, well. It's a truth that is so apparent, it's right under our nose, and most of the time, we miss its significance. Are you ready for this? Great big theological insight. Are you ready? Oh, come on. Play with me a bit. Yes, okay. Here's the insight. Are you ready? The letter of Philippians was written to the church. Thank you. Philippians was written to a church. Thank you. Now, see, we blow right past that most of the time. Every single time the word you is used in the book of Philippians, every single time, it's in what's called the second person plural. Like in English, we've got two forms of you. We can say, you. Mark's like, me? Yes, you, Mark. You rock, because you did a lot of work down at the ministry center, and we are extremely grateful for it. And I just put him on the spot. There's singular use of you, and there's the plural use of you. We're talking about everybody. And in English, we don't have a word to differentiate between the two unless you live in the South. Then we've got a great word that works perfectly in the situation, and it's the word y'all. Y'all, just say that with me. Y'all. That's the second person plural. Now, so in this passage, every time you see the word you, I want you to say it in the way that we need to understand it, which is y'all. Y'all. So we got the second person possessive. Y'alls. Right? Just try that with me. Y'alls. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So let's read the word together, and every time, just so we get this really clear in our heads, when you see the word you, let's insert its most grammatically appropriate form, y'all. Okay? Okay, let's play. So starting with verse 2. Grace and peace to from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul writes, I thank my God every time I remember in my prayers for all of. I always pray with joy because of y'all's partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It's right for me to feel this way about all of, since I have in my heart, thanks. And whether I am in chains and defending the gospel, or defending the gospel, all of, share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer that's right, the possessive, all's love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight so that may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So this is the introduction to the letter. And I realize this might seem like a simple thing, but we blow past this so fast that we fail to recognize it. This letter was written to a church. It wasn't written to an individual. There's all these wonderful promises. I mean, stuff that we put on our email tags and we make cards. He who began a good work in you, y'all, will be faithful to complete it. Now, these things, these promises from God, they are true for us individually. That we've got to recognize that. But here's the big idea. Don't miss it. The Bible was written, and this book, Philippians, was written to a church. It's true for us individually, but it is most true and most fully true for us in community, in connection. Because here's the weird thing. Now, some of us have been raised in the evangelical church, and you might be like me. I've got a Bible on my nightstand next to the bed, and so, it's not uncommon that I'll wake up early in the morning, and I'll grab the Bible, I'll read it, open it up, and start reading it, and say, God, would you speak to me through your word? Or I'm reading Christian literature, or I'm listening to, podcasts, or things like this to get, input into my life to strengthen me. Now, that's a good thing. I hope that you do that too. It's a very good thing. But most of my experience with God's word that way is an individual experience. And the thing that we need to get our heads around is this is an unusual thing. It's only been in the last 300 years of history that we've even had the capacity to have a me and Jesus relationship in terms of the word of God. It's only been the last 300 or so years that we've had the printing press and cheap enough paper that all of us can actually own Bibles. Many of us have multiple Bibles in our home. We barely read them, but they're still there. And for many of us, we get our experience with God is so individualistic. And we miss this incredibly, it's a big deal, and yet it's plain as day, and we blow right past it. The Bible, especially epistles like Philippians, was written to a church. For hundreds of years, people wouldn't have their own Bibles. There'd be maybe a Bible in the church, and we'd gather together to worship, and we would read the Bible together. And so we hear it in a whole new light. Let's just review a couple of these promises, these things that are being taught. I really want us to land on verses 9 and 10. Just look at this. So Paul is writing to this church that he's extremely affectionate for. He is excited about their future, that God's going to complete the good work that he started in all of them. And he says this: "This is my prayer that y'all's love may," what's the word? "Abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so there's a promise here, so that you may be able to discern what is best." A promise. As y'all abound in love, you will be able to discern what is best. You see where I'm landing, coming back on this decision-making thing? The reason why we made a bad choice about Scotchgarding the mattress is because you weren't there. We didn't know you, and we didn't think to ask. But if you had been there, and we'd known each other, you could have given us good advice, and it would have saved us $90, right? The promise of God. I mean, who would like to be able to, like this promise, to discern what is best? Like in most situations, be able to go, yep, I kind of know what the right thing to do is. I think most of us in this room would say, yeah, this is something I kind of want for my life. I want to make good, sound, godly, wise decisions. Not to just to choose the good, but to choose the best, to know what God's will and plan and purpose is for my life. I want that, and I believe you do too. And the promise of Scripture, and we need to hear this today, is this happens as a community of people abound in love. Knowledge, depth of insight. It happens in community. It happens in connection. We need connection to other Christians in order to discern God's best for our lives. Turn to your neighbor and say, I need you. Now, some of you barely believe that, but it's true. We need each other. We can't fully encounter and fully experience what God has for us until we open up our lives. And so let's get a little personal. Because, see, many of us, we live lives that are essentially Lone Ranger Christianity. You know, we've got a faith, and it's a private faith, and it's real, you know. But we don't let other people into our thoughts. We don't let other people into our decision-making processes. We don't ask people to pray for us because, good grief, you know, if I ask somebody to pray for me, they think there was something wrong with me, and then they'd know how much is wrong with me because I feel like there's so much wrong with me. See? So we don't let other people in. It's so scary. But I believe that as we look at this passage and journey through it, I believe some of us really need to hear this today. You need to get over your Lone Ranger Christianity. You've been asking God for guidance in some particular areas of your life. You know, kind of like Evan's story, you know, here's the guy drowning, and God, would you help me? And God has provided the resources for discernment. He's provided help because he loves you and he wants you to know what's best. He wants you to thrive. He wants your life to be in full alignment to his will. He wants that for you. And the resource that he's provided for that is the community. Other Christians to talk to share your heart with, to share life with. Now, that might be through a connection group. I mean, we try to get people together and those kind of things, and that's a great way to do it. Really wonderful. Highly recommend it. That's not the only way. You know, it might be a friend over coffee or just getting to know some people. It might be, you know, just phoning somebody up and saying, hey, I'm going through a tough week this week. Would you pray for me? But it breaks the bubble of isolation, because most of the bad decisions we make them in isolation. And God wants us to be connected. And we know that because he wrote a letter to a church. The church. Duh. It's written to all of us, not just you. So let me ask you here. If you're here today and you're maybe feeling some conviction of God, saying, I've been living some Lone Ranger Christianity, at least in some arena of my life, I've been keeping other people out. And I need to let a few other people in. Is that you today? Yeah. I believe God's word would tell us today to let somebody else in. There's a lot of different ways you can do that. One way you can even do it today if you want. In just a few moments, we're going to have communion together. And during communion, there's prayer ministry available in the back. There's some folks with red name tags. And they'd love to pray with you and pray for you. And, I mean, everything in those settings are confidential and all that good stuff. But there might be some things that you need to work through, and the only way you're going to work through it is as you let somebody else in on it. Because God did not create us to do life alone. He created us to do life together. Or maybe there's other ways where you're feeling the Spirit convicting you and saying, I need to form some Christian friends. I need to get connected to some other believers. I need to let some other people into my life. Would you just let the Spirit speak to you? You know, if there's an area that you're just saying, God, I'm just feeling like I need to, maybe just write it down somewhere. God, here's some things I can do just to let somebody else into my life. Let's pray together. God, thanks for your word. Thanks that you don't leave us alone, that you're with us in all situations. Thank you also that you give us each other, that we're in this boat together. And Lord, I specifically want to pray for those this morning that raised their hand. And for whatever reason, they like a lot of us, we tend into a Lone Ranger Christianity. And we have a hard time letting other people in. We get so scared of what they'll think. Or we just worry that if other people knew our stuff, we'd feel so exposed. Lord, I pray that you would give us, them, a real deep sense of your direction here. That we would make wise choices of who to connect with. Lord, I pray that you would guard those kind of sacred conversations. Lord, may this church, may we be a safe place to do community where we can really talk and really share and genuinely love each other. And Lord, for those fears that might be in someone's life about what people might do if with the information that they share, God, I, if there are those with ill intent about that, God, I pray you would bring your conviction and repentance on them as well. That this would be a church of grace and not of gossip. A place where people are built up and not torn down. And so, Lord, as we continue in worship, we just invite you to speak to us for those opportunities for connection, God. Just move in our midst. Move in our midst. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.